Today is the first Sunday after Pentecost, Trinity Sunday, and it's a unique feast day. Some have said that it's the only feast day in our calendar to celebrate a doctrine. And it's an important day for Trinity Church. It is our patronal feast, as they say. It's the day that commemorates the doctrine, the idea that Trinity Church was dedicated for. And so it's customary on a patronal feast for the congregation to hear a word or two about the saint, or in this case the Trinity, that the church has been dedicated for. It's also become obligatory for the priest, or more frequently the defenseless seminarian, if there is one, to attempt an explanation of the Trinity in the sermon. I think Bill decided that he's had enough practice at this, and you never know, he may finally have the Trinity figured out, so you have to stay tuned till next year and see if that's the case. But regardless, Joel can breathe easy today because Bill decided to let me have a go at it. So maybe next year all your Trinity questions will be answered, because I can tell you that today they won't all be answered. In fact, I can tell you that if they are ever all answered, then there's something wrong. Our questions about God, about His nature, can never be completely answered or explained in this life. So anytime someone attempts to explain the Trinity, they have or should have a few goals. The first is to be understood. And the second is to avoid any theological error or heresies. And it seems from the Trinity Sunday sermons I've heard in the past that very few preachers can manage to do both. Which is why you can sometimes hear a note of shared empathy between priests when they're talking about preaching today. Because this is one of the most distinctively Christian doctrines and also the most difficult to explain. So in order to accomplish both goals, to be understood and to avoid any theological error or heresy, I hope you'll understand if I just avoid the issue. I've heard it can be a good skill to learn before you become a father and your kids start asking uncomfortable questions. But don't worry, I'm not going to totally avoid it. I'm just going to avoid it enough to refocus a bit. You see, I think the first mistake that we tend to make on Trinity Sunday is in focusing too much on explaining the Trinity, on explaining God in detail, rather than on focusing on what God has done. It's interesting to me that we say Trinity Sunday is the only feast in the calendar to celebrate a doctrine. And I have to ask if that's really true. Is it really there to celebrate the doctrine? Or is it like the doctrine itself, put there, placed there in the calendar, to celebrate and glorify the triune God that we worship? The difference between the two is like focusing on God's statement to Moses at the burning bush when he says, "I am who I am," versus his follow-up statement, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." We could spend all day studying the meaning of "I am who I am," parsing all the grammar and looking at the different possibilities of meaning. I am who I am. I will be what I will be. I am what I have been. But studying the grammar doesn't reveal anything about God without also knowing that this is the Lord, the God of our fathers. God's identity is revealed practically to the people through the relationship He has had with their ancestors, through which they know His character. We understand the first statement because of the second. In fact, it was through a process of extrapolation, through a process of looking at who Jesus Christ is, that the early church came to define the doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't wake up one day and say to themselves, "I think that God is three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." in one substance, co-eternal, co-equal, co-powerful, distinct as to the will, yet willing the same thing, three divine hypostases united in substance and perfectly intermingling in the divine perichoresis. In addition, it occurs to me that Jesus is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Word, etc. I happen to believe that that description is true and correct, even despite all the $3,000 words. But they didn't begin with those terms. Those terms came after. The definitions came later as early Christians sought to explain philosophically and theologically what they had experienced in Jesus Christ. When we try to explain abstract truths about God, such as the fact that He exists in Trinity, without reference to the practical revelation of God, of who He is, we get a lot of bad and heretical analogies. It's just the way things go, because we're not looking at what God has shown us, we're looking at an idea and trying to explain the idea separate from what God has revealed. So one analogy that almost everyone has heard and almost every preacher has used is the analogy from water. That water has three different forms: ice, liquid, and vapor. Three different forms and one shared substance, H2O. But the analogy breaks down. Any given amount, any atom of water, is never ice, liquid, and vapor simultaneously. Those are different modes of being for water. And using that as an analogy for the Trinity points us to the heresy of modalism, the idea that God was once God the Father, then became God the Son, and now exists as God the Holy Spirit, rather than being all three simultaneously, which is what Orthodox Christianity teaches. And there are so many more analogies that we could try to use, but they all break down at some point and go against what we know about the nature of God as Trinity. In fact, the history of doctrinal heresy could be said to be a history of people going one step too far in trying to explain the unexplainable. So when I was preparing for this sermon, I was struck by something, and it occurred to me that in trying to over-explain the Trinity with words, we were falling into the same error as some Eastern Orthodox artists, iconographers, had fallen into when they tried to depict God the Father, to depict the undepictable. Because you see, in iconography, there are certain rules about what can appropriately be depicted. And the idea is that you can't depict the Father because, as Jesus said, no one has seen the Father except He who is from God. He has seen the Father. So you could depict Jesus. You could depict the Holy Spirit, but only properly when using symbolism and imagery from the Bible. So, for example, when you depict the Holy Spirit, you depict Him as a dove, as at Jesus' baptism. There are exceptions to this, but the exceptions prove the rule. And so, the rule of starting with the person of Christ or with the testimony of Scripture when crafting visual images was the same track followed by the early councils as they sought to craft these verbal images, using these words to describe who and what God is, about the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, the incarnate in Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. We didn't start with a full-fledged doctrine of the incarnation or the atonement and then fit the life of Christ into them. Instead, the life of Christ revealed them, and it took a few hundred years to work out the details. The same is true of the doctrine of the Trinity. And if we want to understand what our forebears meant when they formulated the doctrine of the Trinity and used all those very definite words, why not start where they started and go to the Holy Scriptures and see what they reveal to us about the nature of God? Even in the small selection of the Gospel of John, which we've read this morning, we can see every person of the Trinity active. And we can see something of their relationship to one another and the different functions they perform. Consider Jesus' words: "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to Him who sent me." We can see in this the fact that the Father sends the Son, and that the Son returns to Him. Just as the Father created by the Word, the Son, so when creation had fallen, He sent the Son to renew His creation by becoming incarnate. Then Jesus continues saying that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. The Advocate is another name for the Holy Spirit. And from this passage we see that the Father sends the Son, who in turn sends the Spirit once He has returned to the Father. From this we can see that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or alternatively, as some have suggested, from the Father through the Son. Jesus continues saying, "And when He comes, He will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in Me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see Me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned." The Holy Spirit then is like a divine prosecutor, pointing out the sins and wrongs of the world through the process of sanctification. He comes and He proclaims the truth of God by His presence. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. In certain quarters of the church today, we hear a lot of people saying that the Holy Spirit is doing a new thing. What they are attempting to do is to justify their teachings based upon this idea that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. And there are things which we are not aware of that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us. And all Christians should believe that this can be the case. The Holy Spirit can reveal things to us and lead us in the process of sanctification, not only individually, but as the church. And yet Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues and says, "He will glorify Me, because He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. For this reason I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." So the Holy Spirit speaks to glorify Christ and declares the teachings of Christ to His people. But that means that any teaching claiming to be of the Holy Spirit has to pass this test. If it glorifies Christ, then it's the Spirit. If it does not, then it's a false claim. And we can say so. It has to glorify Jesus. This passage also illustrates the unity of the Trinity as what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son also, and is given over to be proclaimed by the Spirit. The unity of God is such that even in a small selection of Scripture, we can see the unity of purpose and the cooperation of the persons of the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity fulfills its own tasks in the history of redemption that is consistent with their personal characters, while always working toward the same purpose with the same power and authority. Now imagine for a moment we were to go through the entirety of Scripture and to draw out the meaning of every little passage in order to understand the Trinity. It's not hard to see how the doctrine comes to be fleshed out as it is. Can I explain every detail of it so that it's easy to understand? No. And I shouldn't be able to. No one should. God is God, after all, and if we could understand everything about Him, that wouldn't be the case. He would somehow be less than God if we could understand everything. And in fact, the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't seek to explain everything about God. It leaves it as a mystery in the end. And we should learn from that. But what can I do? What can we all do? We can consider the revelation of God in the life of Christ and in the Holy Scriptures, so that we come to know who God is and trust in Him, even if we can't quite grasp everything about Him, even if we can't explain every detail of the interaction between the persons of the Trinity. We can come to know the God who seeks us, who sent His Son to die for us, just as the Hebrews knew "I am" as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We can understand the Trinity through God's love for us, revealed in Christ. So come to this altar today and receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, God the Son. Receive the blessing of God the Holy Spirit, all to the glory of God the Father. Amen.